Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. I understand our audience in the Santa Cruz and Salinas, Monterey Bay area may be experiencing some interference. When it's very hot there, it sometimes affects the transmitter, and I was told that it might affect the show today. We hope not too much, and we hope that you'll be able to listen in and call in if you have questions. And, of course, our other audiences, we trust, will not be affected by the heat. It's amazing how hot it is now that it's October. It's still like the height of summer here in Southern California, where I live. Anyway, I don't know what it's like where you are, because I'm not broadcasting in Southern California at the moment, but in other areas, mostly further north. If you would like to be on the program, we are live, and whether you can hear it well on the radio or not, the phones should still work. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. Here's a number. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, right now, we have all our lines open, so this is a good time for you to take advantage of that. The number, 1-800-438-5090. If you can hear me in the Santa Cruz area or the KKMC audience right now, listening in the Monterey Bay, I will be in Santa Cruz and Salinas again this weekend, speaking in a home in Salinas at 3 in the afternoon Saturday. That's this coming Saturday. In Salinas, 3 in the afternoon Saturday. The same evening, this Saturday night, at 7 o'clock, we'll have our meeting in Santa Cruz. We normally have these meetings once a month, and if you would like to find out where they are, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, just forewarn you, the new announcements for October have not been posted. My webmaster got married in the past few weeks, and I think he takes care of our web page in his free time, and I think he probably has a little less free time than he used to. I've sent him the new announcements. They should be going up before long. But one thing you can do is look at the announcements for last month. That is our Salinas and Santa Cruz meetings. Last month in September are still posted, and the locations are the same and the times are the same. We do this once a month. So even if you go to the website and this weekend's date is not up there, the locations from last month are still there. So that's this Saturday in Salinas and in Santa Cruz. I'll be speaking in homes, and you are welcome to join us. That's what the meetings are for you. All right, let's go to the phones now. Again, we have a line open for you if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Tony calling from Las Vegas. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. My question is, in the New Testament, it speaks about a sin unto death. And what I wanted to know was, why don't they explain what the sin is unto death? And does it mean that if the person commits that sin, if they're saved, that God just takes their physical life, but they still go to heaven?
Well, the expression of sin unto death is found only in 1 John chapter 5 and verses 16 and 17. Let me read it for the sake of those who are not familiar with it, especially verse 16. It says, if anyone sees his brother sin, a sin not unto death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for that. Now, this is translated variously in different translations, but a sin unto death apparently would mean sin that either causes death or a sin that continues until death. That is, if you sin until death, that means it could mean until you die. And there are many people who believe, in fact, most commentators seem to believe, that there's a particular sin that John is talking about which, if a person commits it, they'll die. Now, does this mean spiritual death? Is this an unpardonable sin? Is this something where a person would lose their salvation if they committed it? Or, as you said, that God would simply cause them to physically die if they did it? Well, it could be, but as you raised a good point, why doesn't he tell us what it is? It certainly is not obvious what it would be. And some people, in a desperate attempt to try to find some way to make sense of it, will go back to the Gospels where Jesus talked about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus never referred to that as a sin unto death. He did say that a person who commits that sin has no forgiveness, and one could maybe extrapolate from that, and therefore some death is implied. But it certainly is not a clear cross-reference, although it's the best most people can come up with. It does seem like if there was a particular sin that would lead to death, and John was talking about it, he would tell us what it was. But I think the fact that he doesn't is very important. He assumes that his meaning can be understood without any reference to any particular sin or any clarification. And that means that I think he's saying, if you see your brother sinning unto death, that is, until he dies, that is, he's living in sin and he doesn't change and he dies in that condition. He sins all the way up to the point of death, as opposed to at some point prior to death repenting and becoming a Christian. If that person sins unto death, then don't pray for him, he said. There's nothing you can do for them. But if you see a person sinning not unto death, which would mean that they're sinning, but they're not dead yet, they still are alive, they still have hope, then he says, pray for them. Pray for them that God will give them life. And it is a strangely worded passage, no question about it, but I don't think it's as mysterious as people make it out. I don't believe he's talking about some mysterious sin which he's only hinting at and won't tell us what it is. Because if he was, how could he give us separate instructions to deal with a person who has done it or has not done it? Like, if you've seen someone sin but not unto death, pray for him. If you've seen someone sin unto death, don't pray for him. Well, obviously, my response then is supposed to differ in these two different cases, either to pray or not to pray for this person. But if I don't know what it is, how can I make that distinction? How can I act appropriately? It seems if John was speaking about a secret, mysterious, particular sin that no one in the whole Bible has ever identified, including himself, and tells us, you know, if you see someone do that, don't pray for them, that wouldn't make sense. It doesn't communicate any information. But if he's saying, if you see someone sin all the way until they're dead, that is, they live a life of sin, they don't follow Christ ever, then it's too late to pray for them. But if they're still alive, they may be sinning, but they're not dead yet. They haven't sinned unto death. Well, pray for them then. That's what I think he means.
How would that relate to, I don't know what part of the Bible it's in. I know it's in the New Testament where it says, if you approach a brother or a sister that is sinning against God, and two or three from the church approach that person, and that person refuses to stop doing what they want, that he or she is to be put out of the church, so that, in other words, if God took their life, so that their soul could be saved. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, you're combining two passages.
I was wondering if that would relate to that at all.
Well, maybe. Yeah, I mean, one of the passages you're referring to is Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. But the one that has the particular phraseology you're referring to is in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul said that this person should be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul could be saved, or his spirit could be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. And so, this seems to be a reference to church discipline. When it says for the destruction of the flesh, I don't know if this means the actual killing of the individual. Obviously, it would not be telling the church to kill someone, but to deliver him over to Satan so that perhaps he would die. Or maybe, in my opinion, not so much that it's talking about that quite that extreme of the guy dying, but that guy being buffeted by the devil. You turn him over to Satan to have at him, and he buffets him in the flesh, and hopefully we'll bring him around to repentance so that his spirit will be saved in the day of Christ Jesus, Paul said.
Oh, okay, yeah, that makes sense, yeah. Yeah, okay, well, thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Tony, thanks for your call.
Okay, have a nice one. Bye-bye.
All right, God bless. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Samuel from Linwood, Washington. Samuel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much. I had a question for you. It's regarding homosexuality.
Uh-huh.
And I know the Bible speaks of homosexuality. I'm not sure what passage it is, but I know it says something like man shall not sleep with man,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yes, yes it does.
I don't think it ever says anything about women sleeping with women. So
in the law, yeah, in the law where it talks about homosexuality, it only talks about the male specifically.
Right.
That's in Leviticus 18, verse 22. Says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And there's, that's only speaking to men, of course. Now, in Romans, however, chapter 1, it would appear that homosexuality among women is also in view, although there have been some who've interpreted this differently. It's in Romans chapter 1. It says in verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what was against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, Paul mentions the men in verse 27, and he's clearly talking about homosexuality there. In verse 26, he mentions women. He doesn't specify quite so clearly that he's referring to homosexuality there, but in the context, it seems like he may be.
Right.
It says, for their women exchange their natural use for what is against nature.
Right. See, now, this is what I'm getting at, is that, see, now, I know there was men in the Bible that had more than one wife. I think Abraham was one of them. I'm not sure.
Yep.
Now, if a man wanted to sleep with both of his wives or three of his wives at the same time, wouldn't they have had to have done as he says, and wouldn't they have had to have done some kind of sexual activity with the other women that were in that activity, you know, of making love or whatever have you?
Well, a man wouldn't want to sleep with more than one of his wives at a time. The reason he slept with his wife was to try to get her pregnant.
Okay.
And he couldn't get three women pregnant in the same evening. So I think there is a perverted sexuality that the Bible does not even, would never condone, where people like to have multiple sex partners in the same bed at the same time. That is simply a symptom of a culture that has become so obsessed with sex.
I totally agree with you. I'm trying to clear up. I got a friend listening on the other end. I'm trying to clear up his thoughts on this because he, I don't know, the scriptures that well to go and take them to the passages where, where it says this and that. But I just wanted to clear out that idea that he had, you know. So, but thank you for answering my question. I appreciate it.
Okay,
and,
Sam.
Thank you for answering everyone's questions. And I just have to say one thing. If we're all true Christians, we should approach this subject with love, because I believe that's what Jesus Christ would have done.
Yeah.
And if we try to befriend more of these, you know, people who are lesbian, who are homosexual, if they see and they are your friends and they see your life and how it is, if you have God in your life, you know, you'll touch those people. You know, I think we need to stop jumping down their neck so much. I think we need to try to really be like Christ and try to think of what he would do, because I think he'd approach everyone with love and without a judgmental mind.
I hear you.
All righty. Thank you so much. So you have a God bless day.
Okay, Samuel, thanks. You know, for the sake of your friend who is asking that question, the question had to do with, you know, a man like Abraham who had more than one wife. What if he wanted to have something going on with more than one at a time? That's just, to me, that is so ultra-modern thinking. As I said, it's a symptom of a society that's gone mad about sex. You know, people used to just enjoy sex with their wife and their husband in a normal way. But we live in a sex-saturated society. A lot of that's because of the entertainment industry, the advertising industry, the clothing styles, and many other things have fed into a bondage that people have to their lusts. And it's like a drug in a way. What was normal and satisfying at one time suddenly becomes ordinary and plain, and people want to do things that are more adventurous. And that's not the way godly people were in the Bible. And people were expected to be godly. Of course, there were pagans who probably did these kinds of things, no question. But in a society like Abraham's, the idea of having multiple partners at the same time, it just wouldn't be thought of. The reason they had wives was to reproduce. In fact, most men didn't have more than one wife, except in cases where their first wife was barren and could not have children. And that was Abraham's case. Abraham wouldn't have had two wives if Sarah had not been barren. And it was Sarah herself who suggested that he take Hagar to have children with. And this is the case with a number of people in the Bible. Of course, there were people who had multiple wives for other reasons, probably less admirable. David and Solomon certainly would count among those that had wives just to accumulate them, it would appear. And that's not admirable. I'm not saying even that polygamy would be admirable even if you have a barren wife, but the point was that it was a man's life was considered to be wasted if he didn't have a son to leave his inheritance to, and even his wife felt that way. And so it was like the wife sometimes would actually bring another partner to the husband because the wife couldn't have children. Rachel and Leah both did that with their husband. They were married to Jacob, and when they were not able to conceive, they brought their maids to them, to Jacob, to here, have babies with her. So this is a different culture. Most people in our culture don't associate sex strictly with having babies, but that was pretty much what it was about, and that would be an explanation of why some people had multiple wives in those days, who were at least godly people. Now, Frank from Lakeport, California is next. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, how are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Good. Hey, I have a question concerning after Jesus was baptized. You know, because in the Synoptic Gospels, it shows that immediately he went out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil.
Right.
And as taught, they say, you know, he was out in the wilderness for 40 days.
Right.
Correct? Okay. But when I read in John's Gospel, I see something a little different. And, you know, it says chapter 1. When Jesus was baptized, you know, the Spirit of God, you know, the Spirit came down, descended mm-hmm. on as a mm-hmm. dove and everything. And you continue to read on, and it doesn't say anything about him going directly out into the wilderness. As a matter of fact, you get down to verse 43, and it says, "In the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee."
Right.
And you can keep reading on, and it's like
Right, John doesn't record it. John doesn't record it. What John does in chapter 1, he records the events of four successive days. None of these days are the day of Jesus' baptism. These are all after Jesus was baptized. John passes over the baptism of Jesus and over the temptation. And when Jesus came back from the wilderness to where John was, it picks up the story there. Now, John tells in verse 29 through 34 that he tells the crowds about what had happened when he had baptized Jesus. But we don't have a record of the baptism taking place here. We have...
Okay. The reason I was asking the question is because every time when I was reading it, it's going the next day, and then there was the second
right.
day, and then right. the third day, and it kept making it a specific day.
That's right.
You
and
know,
see,
I
if,
know that Jesus
and
went,
if, one of those da- if one of those days was the day Jesus was baptized, then this would contradict the synoptics, because you're right. If one of these days was the day Jesus was baptized, and then the next day he didn't go in the wilderness, and the next day he didn't, then that would contradict the synoptics. The synoptics make it very clear that as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went out into the wilderness for 40 days. This doesn't contradict that because, like I said, this doesn't record the day that Jesus was baptized.
Right.
This picks up the story later.
My thought on it was, now this was just a thought. I don't know. I don't even know if I believe this, okay?
Go ahead.
I was almost thinking that could it be that the wilderness, I said the wilderness experience, because part of being in the wilderness was Jesus being taken up on top of the temple, right, and being tempted to jump off, right?
Yeah.
And so the temple is where? Actually in Jerusalem, correct?
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
So, that wasn't the wilderness, but yet this was part of that wilderness experience. And my thought was this wilderness experience had to deal more with a mental going through time where Jesus is being tempted in his fleshly or carnality, if you would, because he was in flesh.
Here's what Mark says. Mark says in Mark 1:12-13, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So it does seem to describe him as in a physical, literal wilderness. But again, I'm not sure if you're understanding what I'm saying about John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is not talking about the time immediately after his baptism. John 1 does not record the baptism. John's gospel doesn't record the baptism of Jesus. It does not record the temptation. It doesn't start the story that early. It starts the story after that. It starts the story after the temptation in the wilderness is over. And Jesus has now returned. He's now returned to where John was baptizing. And John sees him, and he testifies that he had seen the Spirit come down upon Jesus at the time of his having baptized him, which had happened 6 weeks earlier.
Okay.
So we don't read about Jesus being baptized here. We read about John's testimony about a prior event which happened at Jesus' baptism. So John doesn't overlap the Synoptic Gospels very much. He deliberately fills in gaps that they leave unfilled, and he doesn't repeat much of what they do. And so all the Synoptics record the baptism and temptation of Jesus. John doesn't even make any reference to it. It doesn't tell the story of it. In fact,
he's basically looking back and just saying, this is what happened.
Well, right. Yeah, see, here's what he says. Okay, it says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove. And he's talking about something that happened before. This is not describing it happening. The narrator is not telling. This is the narrator telling us what John said on this occasion. John is telling about having baptized Jesus and having seen the Spirit come upon him. He doesn't say how long ago that was, but we know that it was, 40 days and some. So there's not a contradiction. What happens is John fills in gaps that are left empty by the synoptics.
Okay.
And that's
I didn't have any doubt that there wasn't any contradictions. It was just the whole, could it be that the temptation was actually in his mind, because I was following. It's like, well, Jesus went here and went here.
Yeah.
On the third day.
Well, you're doing well. You're doing very well to be paying that close attention, and your suggestion is not a bad one. It's just not necessary.
Right.
Because,
I understand that. I was just trying to come to something, and you helped me out.
All right. Well, it's good talking to you, Frank.
All right. Thank you.
All right. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Roman from Everett, Washington. Roman, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good.
God bless you in your ministry. I like it. I listen to this like every day. I have a question to you. Here is the verse in the scripture about sin against the Holy Ghost, or blasphemy against the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, that's Matthew 12.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. How do you understand it? I just want to hear your insight,
okay.
And I can take it off the air.
Oh, okay. Well, I'll talk about that. Thanks for your call. What is the sin against the Holy Ghost? Well, Jesus mentions it in Matthew chapter 12. The context is Jesus had cast a demon out of a man, and with spectacular results. The demon-possessed man had been blind and mute. But when Jesus cast the demon out, the man could see and speak. This made such an impression on the crowd that they began to say, could this be the Son of David? And could this be the Messiah? Now, some of Jesus' enemies were in the crowd, and they never did like that kind of crowd enthusiasm, going that direction, suggesting that Jesus might be the Messiah. He was, of course, but his enemies did not want people to think of him in those terms. And so out of desperation, his enemies had to come up with some other explanation of how he could do this supernatural thing and not be the Messiah. And so they came up with a really harebrained, stupid suggestion, but it's the best they could think of at the moment. And they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So they're basically saying, Jesus was empowered by the devil to cast out demons. It's a stupid story, but they're going to stick with it. Obviously, no one could seriously make sense of that suggestion. And Jesus didn't let them get away with it. Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan is casting out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? But he said, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? The Pharisees also had exorcists in their religion. He said, well, if someone has to be in league with Beelzebub to cast out demons, then are you saying that about the exorcists in your own faith? Your own religion? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, what Jesus is saying is, you got the wrong theory. I'll tell you what the right theory is. You think I'm casting out demons by the devil. Opposite. I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God. And that should be a sign to you that the kingdom of God has arrived. You have not been paying attention. God promised to send his kingdom and the Messiah. The kingdom and the Messiah have, in fact, arrived, and you have not noticed it. But you should have, because I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, which should have been a dead giveaway. Now, having said that, he moves to the subject that you asked about, and that I have to give the context, because most people believe that the unpardonable sin, as they call it, is related to that story. Jesus said in verse 31, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, clearly, speaking against the Holy Spirit is what Jesus is referring to as that sin which will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. Now, he doesn't say it's an unpardonable sin, but he does say that those who do it will not be forgiven. You might say, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is this. If you say there's a sin that's unpardonable, that would mean that something about it goes beyond God's own graciousness and his willingness to pardon. Now, he can forgive anything but that. He's just, you reach the end of his generosity when you do that. And some people think that's what it means, but Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus simply says those who do this will not be forgiven. Now, will not be forgiven why? To me, the most likely reason is because they will never repent. And because they will not repent, they will not avail themselves of the available forgiveness of God. It's not that they've so offended God that he couldn't possibly forgive them even if they repented. I don't believe there's any limits to God's mercy in that sense. Anyone who repents truly, I think, can be forgiven. But a person can come to the point in their heart where they can't repent genuinely anymore. The reason is because repentance means having a genuine change of heart and a change of mind. And you can't just do that on a dime. You can't just say, okay, from now I've been a wicked rebel against God. I think from now on I'll be the opposite kind of person. Yeah, see how that works out for you. You might as well, you know, tell an alcoholic, why don't you just quit drinking? Or a person who's a chain smoker, why don't you just quit smoking? You can't just do that. I mean, there are a few people who have succeeded in doing that kind of thing, and that takes either a great deal of willpower that most people don't have, or a special amount of grace from God and a miracle, which most people don't get. But let's face it, it's not possible to condition your heart continuously to be hardened and malicious toward God, and then just to decide at the last minute, well, I guess it's time for me to turn around and be a good person and love God. You can't just change your heart that way. Your heart's not that much at your command. And therefore, love of God has to be cultivated in your heart. You have to cultivate humility before God. You can't just suddenly become, you know, a humble person when you've been nothing but an arrogant jerk all your life. So, in other words, your heart can get hard. If you condition your heart a certain way habitually, you can't just decide, well, I guess I'm going to die. I better get right with God. I guess I'll repent now. You can't change your heart like that. Generally speaking, unless there's some special grace from God, you won't be able to change like that. And I believe Jesus is saying there are people whose hearts become so hardened, so habituated in their rebellion against God, that they simply are beyond the point of being able to sincerely repent. They can't do it, and so they'll never be forgiven. Not because God wouldn't forgive them if they repented, but because repenting is simply beyond the range of possibilities for them, because their heart has become so hard. That's what I think he's talking about. And, of course, the specific wording is peculiar. He said, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him, but whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him. What's that actually mean? It could mean a number of things, but the only thing I've ever been able to come up with that, to my mind, makes sense as an interpretation is he's saying the Son of Man, Jesus, is before you now, because he was. He was right there in front of them. And you are speaking against me. You're speaking words against the Son of Man. That's not good, but you can still be forgiven if you repent, is the subtext. But the Son of Man's going to be gone, and the Holy Spirit's going to come in his place. That would be at Pentecost, of course. If you continue to speak the same hostility toward the Holy Spirit that you're speaking toward the Son of Man, you're going to use up your options. You're going to you're going to be habituated in rebellion, and you just won't ever be forgiven. In other words, he could be saying, you know, your opposition to me at this time, you're speaking against me as you are, is not okay, but it can be forgiven if you repent. But when the Holy Spirit is here instead of me, that's going to be your last chance. There's not going to be like a third option coming down the line. If you continue to speak evil of and remain hostile toward the Holy Spirit, as you are toward me, well, you'll never get saved. You know, you'll never repent. You'll never get forgiven. And God wants you to be forgiven. So I think that's what he's saying. But you'll be hardening your heart to the point where repentance is not one of the things that you'd be able to do anymore. That's what I think would be what Jesus is referring to. I don't think he's talking about an unpardonable sin. I think he's talking about an unrepentable heart. He doesn't talk about an unpardonable sin. He says these people will not be forgiven. But that could only be because their hearts are too hard to repent. He could still predict the same about them in that case. All right. Let's talk to Jim from Royal Oaks, but if you'd like to be on the line, we have a line open for you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The program's called The Narrow Path, and you can call in with questions you have about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a disagreement with the host and want to talk about that, feel free to do that as well. 1-800-438-5090. Jim, good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. How you doing, brother?
Good. How you been?
I've been fighting a good fight.
Good. Good.
Doing okay. I'm calling because I've been studying. Have you heard of the Berean College?
Where is it?
Well, it's not. It's like a correspondence.
Oh, okay.
AG put it out a long time ago.
Okay. Now, I have to say I have not, but the word Berean is used a lot for Bible schools and stuff like that. I mean, there's a lot of schools called Berean schools. Yeah.
Well, this author is Ralph Riggs. Have you heard of him?
I don't know him. Huh?
Well, I think he taught at Bethany as well. But anyway, I've been studying. It's a pretty good study. But I'm studying right now, like the part where Jesus heals the multitudes, and it's Matthew 12, Mark 3, Luke 6, and now the part that I'm thinking about is where Jesus concludes his ministry by instructing those to not proclaim that he was the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
So what do you think about that? I mean, I know that I'm thinking of the man with the legion of demons. He told him to go and broadcast it all over Decapolis, and but other places he told people not to go tell anybody.
Well, Jim, you're a Bible teacher. What do you think about it?
Well, you know, I've always pondered it.
Me too.
I'll give you what Ralph Riggs says about it.
Okay.
I'm going to read just one sentence here. Said he mention of Christ's ministry to those who are not of Jewish nationality. He concludes his ministry here by instructing those who were delivered not to proclaim that he was the Messiah. He realized the tense political situation and knew that such a proclamation could precipitate a rebellion against the Romans, and thus interfere with his continued ministry of salvation and deliverance. I never had thought of that.
Well, that's a fairly common suggestion.
Is it really?
And it makes sense. I've always thought it made sense. You know, I heard a Bible. I heard a Bible teacher make a what I think was intended as a wry suggestion once, that Jesus was using a reverse psychology. He said,
I've heard that a lot.
He says the way to make sure people will tell about it is tell them don't tell anyone.
Right.
Yeah.
Don't tell anybody. No, this is
it. Right, exactly. No, but the answer that Riggs gives there is much more common, and it makes sense that would be the case. I've often taken a slightly different approach, but I don't know that mine is better.
Uh-huh.
I see it as Jesus being conscientious about not promoting himself and allowing his Father to promote him. It'd be so easy to work a miracle and say, now make sure everyone knows who did this, and make sure you spell it right. It's J-E-S-U-S. You know, there's an S at the end.
Yeah,
you know, I mean, I heard one guy say that if he prays for his wife when she has a headache and she gets better, he wants to start a magazine, you know. But Jesus just wasn't the type to really promote himself. He wanted his Father to promote him. So it's one way or another, he seemed to be trying to put a cap on the enthusiasm. And it may be, as your teacher says, it may be because too much enthusiasm could interfere with his ministry.
Well,
for one thing,
to incite riot was there. We know that.
That's right. We know that. We know in John, 6:15, it says Jesus saw after he fed the multitudes that they wanted to take him forcibly and make him king. He had to dispel deflate that and escape from that. And he was often trying to flee from crowds. Yeah. They were well-intentioned crowds, but they did. You know, he needed his privacy with his disciples. Sometimes he. Sometimes the crowds were crushing him. Sometimes it just wasn't very logistically that good. But on the other hand, he had compassion on them. But I think he was just trying to keep the crowds down. And it may well be because of the fear of what the Romans would, how the Romans would see it, or how the people would rise up and try to force him to march against the Romans. There's a number of things that Jesus might have been concerned about.
Yeah, I'm thinking too, like I was ministering on Peter the other day about how his confession of Christ, and then how right after that he, after that massive neat statement, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, after that he tells Jesus, no, you're not going to the cross, and Jesus rebuked him, but I'm thinking, that's another thing, too, that people didn't understand his purpose. They might have knew who he was, but
the
purpose that he had was definitely not understood.
Yeah.
Even by his apostles.
Hey, brother, I'm going to be in Salinas this Saturday. Are you going to come out and see me?
I'm going to try to make it. I really am. I'd love to see you.
All right. I love seeing you, too. Yeah, I miss you.
Yeah, I miss you. Well, thank you for the insight, Steve. I had a heck of a time getting to you because my old phone, the radio number was in it, and Then I turned it on and it was dead.
Oh, great.
The radio station is so messed up that I couldn't get the number. Every time you'd announce it, it would blur out.
Okay, so they're having trouble with the transmitter there.
Oh, man. Oh, yeah, I'm hearing you real clear right now. But
on the phone. Yeah.
I can hear a couple of people pretty good, but I'm going to turn it back on right now.
All right.
Love you, and God bless.
Thanks, Jim. God bless you. Mm-hmm. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Yeah, for those of you who don't know Jim, if you're old enough, you might remember Burl Ives. I always liken Jim to Burl Ives. He sounds like him when he talks. He looks like him. And he plays guitar and sings like him. And he's also a really sweet, godly brother. And he does a lot of ministry in jails and juvenile halls and things like that. Good brother. I don't see him very often, though. Okay, Mike from Tacoma, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Mike.
Thank you. Good afternoon.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it was yesterday you were talking about Lucifer being a reference to the King of Babylon.
Yep.
I was curious, do we know if Satan had another name when he was an angel, or has he always just been Satan?
The Bible has never really made reference to Satan being an angel. But as far as we know, Satan is the title that was always given to him. The name Satan means adversary. And as far as we know, he's always been an adversary. And that his name Satan, see, Satanas in the Hebrew is adversary. So Satan is the only name that we know for him. There's a lot of titles for him. He's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. He's called the God of this world. He's called the ruler of this world. There's a number, he's called the accuser of the brethren and such. The Bible uses different, labels for him, but as far as anything resembling a proper name, Satan seems to be the one that's always been used in Scripture.
So the whole fallen angel thing comes from people thinking that Lucifer is referring to Satan.
Yeah, pretty much. People think that Lucifer, who's mentioned only once in, Isaiah 14:12, they think that that's the devil, and it isn't. I mean, the Bible says it's a man. It specifically says it's a man in verse 16, and it says it's the king of Babylon in verse 4.
Yeah, I read through that today, and I thought, yeah, that's right.
Yeah. So, well, people also use Ezekiel 28, and perhaps they use that even more than this passage to say that Satan was an angel, because there's a prophecy in Ezekiel 28, beginning at verse 12, which is addressed to the king of Tyre. Now, the king of Tyre was a man. He was not a devil. But the things that are said to him are in flowery poetic language that some people have made the mistake of taking more literally than it was intended. And one of the things it says about the king of Tyre in that passage is, it says, you were the anointed cherub that covers. Now, to say that the man was a cherub, if he's a man, he can't be a literal cherub. So some people take the part about it being a cherub literally and not the part about being a man literally. So they take one of the things literally, not the other. Well, I think they take the wrong thing literally. I don't think he was literally a cherub. And it also says in Ezekiel 28 that he was in the Garden of Eden. And, of course, the king of Tyre really wasn't in the Garden of Eden. So when people say, well, if he was a cherub, that's like an angel. If he's in the Garden of Eden, doesn't that kind of limit who it could be? How many people were in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve were, but it's not speaking to them. God was, but it's not speaking to him. I guess that just leaves the devil. And so they say, I guess Ezekiel 28 must be talking to the devil. But it isn't. If it was talking to the devil, he would have said, you were a serpent in the Garden of Eden. The devil was never said to be a cherub in the Garden of Eden. In the story of the Garden of Eden, he was the serpent, not a cherub. There was a cherub there. Many people forget that. There really was a cherub in the Garden of Eden. It was God's cherub that he put by the tree of life to guard the way with a flaming sword so that Adam and Eve would not eat of the tree of life after that. So if Ezekiel's to be taken literally, that is, if people don't recognize the poetic language he's using, they're going to have to say that the king of Tyre that is condemned there is not Satan, because it's not certainly not the serpent, but the cherub that was in the Garden of Eden. So this would suggest that that cherub went bad. But there's no reason to see it that way, because that cherub never became the king of Tyre, and the prophecy is about the king of Tyre. It's just a poetic figure of speech.
Okay. Just one more thing, too. The morning star, day star, that's referred to, or Jesus is referred to that, but then it seems that Satan is referred to that, too. Can you explain that?
Yeah. Day star or morning star was a title for royalty. Okay. So in speaking of the king of Babylon and calling him day star, which is what Lucifer means, calling him day star, he's just referring to him by a royal title. And when Jesus is called the bright morning star, it's using a royal title of him too. We might compare that to the use of the term king of kings. That's a lofty royal title. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was called the king of kings. If you read in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel referred to the king of Babylon as the king of kings. But in the New Testament, Jesus is called the king of kings. We have to realize that, royal titles are used of royal people in the Old Testament. And they are then often taken over and used of Christ in the New Testament.
Okay. All right. Well,
it would be as if Isaiah, instead of saying "day star," in writing to the king of Babylon, if he had said "your majesty," and then later on somebody in the New Testament said to Jesus "your majesty." Of course, that's more of a British convention of speaking to kings. The Orientals use different conventions: day star, king of kings, and so forth. Are those that we find in the Bible used of royalty, and they are applied to Christ. But if it was instead of a Middle Eastern culture, if it was British, they would say, "Your Majesty, King of Babylon," and also "Your Majesty Jesus," because this is the way that royalty is addressed.
Yeah, I always thought it was interesting, too, like Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and then Melchizedek was the King of Peace.
Yeah.
That one I always thought was kind of interesting, too.
Well, it is interesting.
I know there's probably a lot lots of the Melchizedek thing, so.
Yeah, there is some interesting stuff on Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7. And it does seem to, it certainly compares him with Jesus, and in my opinion, it identifies him with Jesus. But that's yeah. Another story. And that's definitely not all Christians see it the same way.
Okay. All right, well, thanks again.
Okay, Mike. It's good talking to you.
All right. You too. Have a good one.
God bless you. Bye now.
God bless you.
Well, apparently our transmitter in Central California, which is where our flagship station is, KKMC, is on the fritz because it is hot there. I've just heard we're okay now there. Okay, so we're coming through. But, we're not getting as many calls from that region. But it's an opportunity for those of you in other areas to get through if you might not always be able to. Our lines are open right now if you'd like to be on. We don't have but another 6 minutes, so you're going to have to rush. Give me a call at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the air. 1-800-438-5090. In the meantime, while I'm awaiting your calls, we'll listen to my friend John as he makes an important announcement. Please stay tuned.
Does the Bible seem mysterious and inaccessible to you? Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it? Do you wonder how to resolve the difficulties presented in many parts of the Bible, but don't know where to go for answers? Would you like to study through the whole Bible or explore in depth some biblical subject under teaching that gives both sides of complex issues, free from denominational constraints and having no theological agenda other than to seek the truth and to follow it faithfully? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures. There are over 600 lectures of Steve's teaching through the entire Bible, as well as about 300 teachings on topics of greatest concern to most Christians, downloadable from our website. Though not always uncontroversial, Steve's teachings are widely regarded as being unusually thorough, balanced, and biblical. verse-by-verse commentary on the majority of the books of the Bible, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and we're going to now talk next to Sarah, who's calling from Port Orchard, Washington. Sarah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. This is Sarah Linda. It's a double first name.
Oh, okay. I only have Sarah.
That's okay. I was asking about I was wanting to know, what is the meaning of the stones of fire? You were talking about the passage in Ezekiel.
Yeah.
Was the anointed cherub that you walked amidst the stone. What is the meaning of the stones of fire?
Well, it says that he had every gem as his covering, and it names a whole bunch of jewels. And I think the stones of fire are no doubt a reference to some kind of a gemstone, which...
what I was asking, how did he walk amidst the stones of fire? What was that? How did that...
Well, what it's saying is that he was surrounded by and covered with gems, as a king would be. It says, you were anointed cherub who covers, I established you, you were on the holy mountain of God, you walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones, you were perfect in your ways. It talks about the stones, the onyx, in verse 13, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, sapphire, turquoise. It mentions a whole bunch of stones. I think it's just saying that he was wading in jewels. He was so rich, he was covered with jewels, and he waded in them, as it were. It's a hyperbole, I believe, but I think what it's saying is, you know, you were simply surrounded by, immersed in wealth. It's as if you were wading through a sea of jewels in your life, and covered with every kind of jewel. At least that's what I understand it to mean. Stones of fire are not really mentioned elsewhere, I don't think, but I believe that a certain kind of gem gives off, in certain light, the appearance of having fire in it. And I think that that's the kind of stone it's referring to.
Okay.
All right. I appreciate your call, Sarah. Let's talk to Cheryl from Everett, Washington. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks, Steve. I'm raising a couple of children, and when we're doing our Bible reading, Jesus talks about loving your neighbor as you love yourself and all that. And these kids, I'm trying to figure out a way to explain it. It's not actually the love that we talk about when we're falling in love with someone, not the
right
hormone.
Right.
I'm wondering if you can give me some hints.
Right. Well, the love that Jesus talked about, Jesus said it two ways. He said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. He also said it another way in Matthew 7:12, which might be easier for the kids to understand. And that is, he said, as you would that others would do to you, do the same thing to them likewise. In other words, loving your neighbor as you love yourself means doing to your neighbor what you would want someone to do to you. Therefore, love is not so much defined in terms of the feelings in your heart, although it's always good to have positive feelings towards someone. You can't always have positive feelings towards someone. You can't control your feelings. And no one in the Bible ever commands you to control your feelings. But love is more like what you do. You do the loving thing. You do the self-sacrificial thing for someone else's benefit. That's loving. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, but that he lays down his life for his friends. I mean, he gives up his own convenience, his own life, his own, you know, prerogatives in order to bless somebody else. That's what love is. And it's nice if it's accompanied with feeling. But if it isn't, you still have to do it. You still got to be the loving, do the loving thing. Unfortunately, we're out of time, and so I just need to tell you that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can help us stay on the air to pay the radio bills if you want to write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.